You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that we might be that channel of blessing, that we first receive the truth of the Word of God, we hear it for ourselves, and you grant us understanding so that first we apply it to our own lives, and then we also seek to communicate it to others, that the others might also see the difference that it makes in how we live and how we speak. We ask for the direction of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, and we are thankful even now for what you will do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been studying the subject of prayer in Sunday morning, so then two Sundays ago, we were looking at what were the elements, as I've just used that term, of prayer. That is, some of the different things that ought to be part and parcel of what we do when we pray. And so, just by means of review for a moment, we have spoken about the importance of praise and adoration. That is certainly a place in which we ought to begin. But then also the importance of the confession of sin, so that we have clear communication with the Lord, so that there is not any kind of hindrance or obstacle that has been lifted up. And so then we are able to bring forth our supplications, our petitions, our requests, and then intercessions was one of the last things that we dealt with, that as we pray, we bring before the Lord those things that are burdens, not only about ourselves, but then also about in the needs of others. We did that out of Isaiah, the sixth chapter, in the opening seven verses, and I'm continuing on in a pattern of using Old Testament scriptures to teach some of these truths about the subject of prayer. But as I said 2 weeks ago, and I'm sure you've forgotten, I wanted to come back and spend some time on the subject of intercessory prayer. I think it's perhaps the most neglected. I think also that it is the most important form of prayer, second only to the praise and adoration of the Lord. But the opportunities that you and I have, not just to pray for ourselves, but to pray on the behalf of other people, is just a marvelous thing that is virtually unheard of anyplace else. And yet it is not just a privilege, but even as we have read out of 1 Samuel, the 12th chapter this morning, it is also a great responsibility. The key verse that you want to look at and perhaps even underline when you come to the subject of intercessory prayer, when you look at the life of the prophet Samuel, is there in that 12th chapter and the 23rd verse, where Samuel speaks and he says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." And there, I think, is perhaps one of the most poignant statements about intercession that you will find in the Scripture, apart from the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament Scriptures. Samuel took the work of intercession very seriously. And what I'd like to do even here this morning, if you'll just grant me the time to kind of go a little bit long by way of introduction, but I'd like to look at the ministry of the prophet Samuel and to look at all the things that transpired from the time that God called him when he was there in the temple with Eli, even all the way up to this point of time in history. And so if I can just summarize some of the things from the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, so that you see that intercession was something that was absolutely part of the fabric of who Samuel was, even from a young man all the way through to the end of his life. The ministry of intercession. And also to consider the people for whom he interceded. Sometimes I think we don't pray for other people because deep down in our heart of hearts, we have come to this little silent conclusion that they don't deserve our intercession. And so therefore we do not pray for them. I submit to you that when you look at the example of Samuel and you consider for whom Samuel consistently prays and the waywardness of God's people Israel, you will see, as it is concluded there in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, Samuel says, "I cannot help but intercede for the people of God, for other people." If I were to do that, that would be a sin. It'd be a sin against God, and it'd be a sin against other people. If you understand that premise, then let me just trace back for you And I'll try to do it quickly here this morning. I'm not trying to belabor it. And yet, if you don't see the whole pattern, you may miss the point altogether. I begin all the way back in the third chapter of 1 Samuel, if I may. It is a time that, as you look at it, is a time of spiritual corruption. Yes, there is a priesthood. Yes, there is a system of worship. Yes, there are all those things that were there. But the thing is, God is looking for someone in the stead of Eli because of the judgment that is upon them. Let me just go back yet even one more chapter so that you appreciate that. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, let me turn you back one more page. You will read in verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." And you can go on and see some of the scandalous things that they did in the name of the priesthood. They would rob the offerings of the people and take them for themselves, as you read on the following verses there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so then there is judgment upon the house of Eli. For his priesthood, it will come to an end with him. There will not be his sons to succeed him. And of course, in an Old Testament priesthood, it was a family priesthood. It was expected it would go through the sons of Aaron. It would be passed on from generation to generation. But when it comes to Eli, it's cut off. And it's cut off because of sin. So what does God do? Well, then in 1 Samuel, the third chapter, then there's the young man Samuel who was brought, who's been specially asked of God, who's been dedicated by his mother to the service of the Lord, who's brought as a youngster and is immediately engaged in the service of the temple. And then God calls him in a marvelous way. And you see that calling that is recorded for us there. So you have a substitute then that's going to be raised up in the place of the line of Eli. At the same time, as you read on into the fourth chapter, you will see the Philistine victories over Israel in battle. And when you come to the fourth chapter, it comes to the culmination of the things of the abuse of the worship of Jehovah God. It was bad enough that Israel had been steeped in idolatry, that it was worshiping the gods of the heathen nations that surround them. But then they treated God in an impudent way because they were suffering under the hand of the Philistines. So they say, well, I know, we'll bring our lucky charm. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. And God saw that was transpiring there. And God allows the Ark of the Covenant to be taken by the Philistines. And now God's people are destitute of the very presence of God. That's 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter, if you read through there. Go on to the fifth chapter of 1 Samuel. I said I try to go quickly. You have to read in between. And in the fifth chapter, to the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant, that was seen as the great trophy to be brought into the temple of Dagon, their god. And they thought, this is really good now. We're going to prove our God is greater than their God is. It's only one problem. Poor Dagon kept falling down. And they prop him back up, and he'd fall down, and parts started breaking off. After a while, there wasn't a whole lot left of him that was one piece. And even the Philistines began to realize, we need to send the Ark of the Covenant back. This is nothing but trouble for us. And indeed, it wasn't only that their statue fell down, but then they were struck with a nasty disease, and they said, enough is enough. We're shipping it out of here. We can't handle this anymore. Isn't it a shame when unbelievers learn something faster than those who profess to be God's people? What a shame. But the lesson is there. The ark is returned. That brings us then to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Except that even then, God's people don't really know the proper treatment of the Ark of the Covenant. And so then you will come to the people who are the people of Beth Shemesh, where it first arrived. And so you will see then that they made a horrible mistake. They were glad to see the Ark of the Covenant come back. They were thankful to God. But their curiosity took over their reverence for the things of God. And so somebody said, you think everything's inside? I don't know. Let's open it up and see. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the Ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter." Isn't it amazing that when you disobey God, it's all his fault for the consequences? Why did God do that? Hey, he spelled it out very plain. It's handled in such a way, it's only handled by certain people, and you need to respect the presence of God. You don't go near Him in an arbitrary way. 50,000 plus men died on the spot. If you thought what God did to the Philistines before, He deals even with His people with more definite reaction to their disobedience. And then you go to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And so it ends up then in the house of Abinadab. And Abinadab at least treats it decently, except that it's kind of left out in the rain and weather and everything else. And it just sits there for 20 years. And the people of God don't seem to really miss it. For 20 years' time. It's just parked there. It is not yet back in its rightful place. When you read some of the scripture and some of the parallels to it in the book that's known as the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament for New Testament Jews who had forgotten Hebrew. When you read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, there's a verse there that says, "It was 20 years and the whole house of Israel looked up again unto the Lord." It took them 20 years to realize that they did not really have the presence of God with them. If that paints the picture, then you can understand the seriousness of the situation. And yet you will see, as you read through, the intervention and the intercession of a man by the name of Samuel on behalf of God's wayward people. They're in idolatry, he prays for them. They abused the Ark of the Covenant. They treated it as some kind of a good luck charm, that somehow because they use that, they can win over the Philistines. And God says, ain't necessarily so. And so it goes on. And all the way through, you see the thread of Samuel who is being faithful and praised, so that you come even to the 7th chapter now, 1 Samuel. And now we come to the 3rd verse of 1 Samuel 3. And read with me. "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." When I read to you 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, I only read to you the first half of the verse. The second half of that very important verse, Samuel went on to say, "But I will teach you the good and right way." What have we said about prayer all the way along as we've begun the study this year here in these Sunday morning services? We listen first and then we speak to God. Remember that? We read the Word of God. We pray in the light of God's Word. What does Samuel say there in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23? He says, "Oh, I will pray for you. I will intercede. But I also understand this, you need to be taught the Word of God and you need to understand it. You need to put it into practice so that indeed you are able to pray for yourselves. You are able to come before God." It is always the study of God's Word that is connected with prayer, whether it be in the Old Testament or if it be in the New. The problem that you see all the way through in these things is a matter of them turning back to the Lord, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. And so then you will read on in verse 5 now of 1 Samuel 7. "And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." You see those words? 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. Samuel says, "You people need a revival. You need to get back to the Lord. You need to get all the other junk that you've substituted for Him, and you need to boot it out of your life. You need to just cut it off completely and immediately, and not dabble with it, not toy with it, not prepare to get rid of it and postpone it indefinitely." But then Samuel says also, as we gather before the Lord, if indeed the Lord's going to do a marvelous work in the hearts of His people, Samuel says, "I'll pray for you. I will intercede for you as God's prophet and priest before His throne of grace." What a tragedy to see the problems that Israel suffered, but yet again understand that as he intercedes, and indeed as the people understand the need. Read on now in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us," there's intercession, "that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Intercession is kind of an interesting thing. It's like a two-edged sword, if you will. It is first that believers come to the place to understand how important a ministry that it is on behalf of other people. But then there are also those who realize the need of intercession of other people. Both sides are presented to you there in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel says, "I'll pray for you. You've gone a long way off. You made some serious mistakes. You really made a mess of things. But I'll pray for you. I'll ask the Lord to intervene." And it's not until you and I come to the place where we realize how big of a mess we've made of our lives that finally we understand the importance of other people praying for us and interceding on our behalf before God's throne of grace. There is the need, and then there is the privilege that we have as believers in Christ to pray for other people. Now, you may think that everything ended happily ever afterward, right? Nah. Go on to chapter 8. I still haven't gotten back to 12 yet. Because now all of a sudden Israel decides, Samuel, you're really not a whole lot better than Eli. Your sons are not going to be following you. And even though they were appointed as judges, 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 5, "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." There is the importance of the work of intercession. There is a need to recognize that we need the intercessory prayers of other people. But hear me this morning. Sometimes there are people who don't see the significance or give up on the importance of intercession. Where else do they turn? Oh, you think this is long ago and far away? They turn to the government. Make us a king! Samuel, you've been good all the time. You prayed for us. You carried us through. But we don't see the next generation coming up. Tell you what, everybody else around us has a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king too. And go on in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and Samuel says, okay, if you want a king, then you need to understand what the price tags are going to be. You know, sometimes we have to be very careful when we pray, even for ourselves. Sometimes God may give us what we ask for. And we think that's good. And I got a case history right here in front of you that's going to say, ain't necessarily so. That's why it's so important to pray in the will of God rather than our will. Oh, his ministry, the ministry of Samuel, came to a conclusion. There is the rejection of the prophet, priest, and judge that was there, and in the absence of spiritual leadership, so then the people come, and you will see then, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. What does Samuel do? Read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. What's the last part of verse 6? And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Does anything keep him from interceding on behalf of the people? Idolatry, loss of the Ark of the Covenant, the plague of the Philistines who would take away their crops when it came to harvest time and plunder them at will. The cry, calling back for revival. Okay, Samuel, pray for us. But then again, to look to the world around them and say, we want to be like the other nations. And Samuel prays, as he always has before. And he doesn't pray for himself. He intercedes for God's people. You might think by this point in time, Samuel would give up and say, you've had your chances. Enough is enough. You know, God, bring down the judgment, you know, and let these people really know who's what. But Samuel prays. And God gives them a king. He gives them what they want, not what he wants. Read on in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. I have to keep moving. And the Lord said unto Samuel, here's the answer to Samuel's prayer. Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Samuel, don't take it personally. It's not that they're tired of your leadership, they're tired of mine. They want a king that they can see. And they really don't care about the price tag. Let me summarize the price tag for you in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 to 18. Because it's the same price that you and I are paying in something we call taxes today. Hear me. Read, if you will, from verse 11. There would be the conscription of their children into the service of the king. There would be the redistribution of the wealth of the people to the friends and associates of the king. That's verse 14. Sound familiar? Sounds just like Philadelphia to me. Read on. Then there's the cost of running a bureaucracy. That's verses 15 to 17. And then there's one thing that's missing, but it's between the lines in the light of verse 7. When they were under the theocracy, the rule of God through his religious leaders like the prophet Samuel, none of those things were necessary. None of them. You got to think about that a bit. Because see, you and I could very easily fall into the same. We think we got it all figured out. We're going to tell God. God, I'm going to pray to you, and here's what I want you to do. Here's my order. Okay? I'm very clear. I'm very specific. And I really like it yesterday if you can fill my order. Okay? Be careful what you ask for, you may get it. God's people did hear, and all of a sudden they realized they came to a real problem. Oh, they didn't feel that way at first. Samuel says, he's going to take all your stuff, and he's going to use it for him. And they said in verse 19, nay, but we will have the king over, have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Hey, the Lord fought the battles before. How quickly we forget the good hand of the Lord upon us. Oh, and all those things the king is given, and Samuel praise. Verse 21 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. He prayed. The people changed. The servant of God continues on in an intercessory prayer ministry. Even when they ask, in the words of James chapter 4, amiss, that they may consume it upon their own lusts. Samuel keeps praying. Because God forbid that he should cease to pray for them, as we read in the 12th chapter. So then in the outcome of all these things, and as it is given, so then we see the outcome, and again I need to telescope it together. Saul is chosen king, but he loses his dynasty because of incomplete obedience. Saul intrudes into the priestly office in chapter 13, verse 9. And later he fails to destroy Amalek in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. And the Philistines come back and they plague the people of Israel time and time again. Nothing is really any better under King Saul. Well, what a shame for the people when they got what they asked for rather than the will of God. But I see one particular person all the way through this. And that is the man Samuel, who's always on his knees before God. And he's not crying, poor me. And he's not crying out saying, Lord, deliver me from this terrible people that are yours. But he prays for them constantly, consistently, because he's looking for the hand of God to move the hearts of his own people. Make no mistake, there should be no doubt in our minds whatsoever that intercessory prayer is of the greatest importance. It carries over here, and you've looked through this and you say, when's Pastor going to finally get back to chapter 12? But what I've tried to do is just to weave the thread through the chapters so that you can see that pattern that goes all. It didn't change. When you and I feel like we ought to give up praying for other people, I encourage you to go back and reread the story of Samuel and see indeed that God forbid that we should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for other people. That we take up the same burden as Samuel did of all. Will you notice, and I bring you back now to that 12th chapter in verse 23. Samuel plainly states, failure to intercede on the behalf of others before God's throne of grace is a sin. Isn't that what it says? Let me be very plain. If in your prayer life all you pray about is me, myself, and I, you have prayed amiss. And I'm not just talking about asking for the wrong things. And I'm not just talking about asking about your will rather than the will of God. I'm simply saying that in the light of 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, if all I pray about is me, it's wrong, it's sinful in the sight of God. I need to take intercession seriously when I read this portion of God's Word. I have no excuse when it comes to people and I say, I can't pray for them. I pray for them, I've given up. It's all over. I'll go pray for somebody else, but not them. Look at Samuel. Ask yourself, who is more wayward than God's people Israel back here? Who is steeped in the things of idolatry, the nations around them? Who, as we read, even God's answer to Samuel's prayer, and God says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And yet pray for them. And plead before God's throne of grace on their behalf. We need to understand the truth that even as Samuel has spoken the word, so for us today it would be a sin when we stop praying on behalf of other people who desperately need it, whether they know it or not. And as I come to that place then, to take encouragement. 1 Samuel chapter 12, before we came to verse 23, as we read the scripture this morning, there was a sign that Samuel used that back in from verse 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 12 is the thunder and rain. And you might look at that and say, well, now that was kind of neat because Samuel said, now I'm going to prove to you that what I'm saying is right and it's God's word and bingo, we're going to have thunder and rain so you know that this is God's word. And that's fine and good, you know, and you know, we can appreciate that. But you need to go back and understand something, though. Rain is good, but not in harvest time, number one. And where they pleaded, so Samuel, pray that God deliver us from the Philistines. We work so hard, we get all our crops grown, it comes the harvest time, and then in come the Philistine hordes, and they take it all away from us. And all our hard work is for naught. We need our food, Samuel, pray. Take the Philistines away. Samuel says, there's going to be thunder and there's going to be rain. And it's going to be totally out of season and out of place. But it's so that you understand, or you ought to begin to learn to understand some truths. And that is, you need to be concerned about your relationship with the one true God, Jehovah God. The one who gave you the rain to grow your crops can then also then drown them and destroy them in the harvest time with that same rain. Oh, the thunder is just a little postscript? Absolutely not. Look back in the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel and in the 10th verse there. You know what was significant about thunder before? God used the thunder back in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 10 to destroy the Philistines. And they were beaten back there in the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel. And now Samuel says there's going to be thunder and there's going to be rain. God can bring back the very same things that you have been pleading for. And you asked for deliverance from the Philistines so you could have your food. But God can take your food away just as quickly, maybe even quicker. And you asked for God to deliver you from the Philistines and He intervened supernaturally. He sent thunder upon them that sent them back, destroyed them. Now in the harvest time, when you're looking forward to all those good things you worked so hard to grow, that thunder can come together with that rain and just utterly destroy those things altogether. That which God was able to use to hold back the enemy, the Philistines, He can also bring then in chastening upon His own people if He chooses to. Well, then what's the answer? The answer is to pray. The answer is to seek God's face. And the answer is to seek the intercession of Samuel in particular here in this portion of Scripture. Again, we look at those things and we say, I think if I were Samuel, I'd give up. But let me just address from the New Testament, for whom should we pray? We've already been in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, but let me take you back there yet again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And right from the opening verse of 1 Timothy, the second chapter, here is Paul's instruction to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes, I exhort therefore. This wasn't a polite suggestion, okay? He wasn't offering them a menu of choices and saying, pick one. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for just some people. For your family and friends. For the people that you like. For the people who have done nice things for you. Is that what it says? Be made for all men. That little word, A-L-L, is one of the most powerful words in the Scriptures. Terribly important to us for our salvation. But also very important when it comes to prayer. Be made for all men. Read on. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. Read between the lines there, will you please, and understand, first of all, it is all forms of prayer, including intercession. And it is prayer that is to be made for all people. And then he goes on in verse 2, and essentially he says, especially for those who exercise authority over our lives. But will you notice the ultimate objective that is there? It is first of all that we might lead a proper kind of life, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Our prayer life is a testimony before others. But I think it's even more than that. I think that God grants us a certain peace of mind, does He not? When we're trusting in Him, when we are confident that His will is perfect, that we believe that God hears and answers the prayers of His children, that we see His handiwork and answered prayer, and so that it encourages us to come back again to His throne of grace, and we come back more, and we come back with more power than before. Because as we see the hand of God move on our behalf, it encourages us to seek yet more from His throne of grace. But don't stop there. It is a matter of what's pleasing to God. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But then the thought continues in the verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Of all the things that I pray about for other people, what ought to be at the top of the list? The people who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior get saved. Now, why in the world should that be so important? Because that's going to be the only real way people are going to get changed. You don't like the way the boss treats you? You ought to be on your knees saying, Lord, you got to save him. He's driving me crazy. Well, think about it. What's the best thing you can do for the people who drive you absolutely, you know, right up the wall? Is to pray for them. For people who are unsaved, say, oh, Lord, you've got to save this person. And I need to come back to that same place, for with God nothing shall be impossible. You and I can't imagine some of the things that God can do. Paul writes about that as well. But you see, it is intercessory prayer. Why should intercession be such a critical part of my Christian life? I've got a list. If there's something I ought to print out of my notes, maybe it ought to be this. And this is by no way comprehensive, all right? But seriously, listen carefully though. Why intercession is such a critical part of my Christian life? Number one, it moves my attention away from myself towards others. Prayer was never designed to be only by me and for me. Number two, intercession increases my faith that as I pray, I see the Lord will answer by intervening and helping those for whom I pray. Number three, it makes me a blessing to others as God moves in response to my prayers. Isn't it a great blessing for you to know that other people pray for you personally? It is for me. Yeah. Some of my favorite words from any other believer is, I'm praying for you. Boy, I can live on that. So then, should I just be the recipient? Am I not taught in the Scriptures that I'm to be a blessing to other people? Or let me turn it maybe a little bit differently. How much of a greater blessing can you be to somebody else than to pray for them? And if you put it in a hierarchy and put it in a list and ask yourself a question, can you top this? All right? I don't know. Interceding for somebody else before God's throne of grace has got to be right at the top of the list, people. Now, you may do some other nice things, that's great. But if you do the other nice things, you don't pray for them, you're not doing the best, as I read the Scriptures. Fourthly, we can pray for those who cannot pray for themselves. Time and again, as we've gone through this study, I've made an emphasis about who is entitled to pray and who is not. And the short course of that is simply this. Only believers can pray. And then only really believers who are walking in fellowship with God can really pray. Okay? That's all scriptural. But I can do something for somebody else, either an unbeliever or somebody who's really gotten out of fellowship with the Lord. And I can do for them something that they, in their current condition, cannot do for themselves. You want to talk about being a blessing to somebody else? How much better that we can do something for somebody else that they can't do? and we can make a difference. We have the access. We are the God of the universe with whom nothing is impossible. What should keep us then from praying for other people, especially those who cannot pray for themselves? We pray for their salvation. We pray for them to get right with God so they can pray. It is a testimony of prayer to intercede for other people. It is a witness to the one true God who really hears and answers prayer, contrary to the other gods that people worship. We saw that back in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Fifthly, we pray when circumstances are beyond our reach or beyond our power. Because when there's nothing else I can do, I can always pray. Let me pick up on that for some of you people who consider yourselves the senior saints, whatever that means, and take you back to Colossians, the fourth chapter, for a moment, in verse 12. And let me introduce you to a man whose name you may or may not have heard before, by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras was a faithful man of God. He served. But the picture is that Epaphras was reaching a point in his life when he couldn't do all the stuff that he used to do. And for some of you people who may be here this morning, you may look at it, and it may be because of age, it may be because of sickness or disability, whatever it is, and you come back to the place and you say, I can't do anything. Then don't just look at Samuel, but here in Colossians 4:12, look at Epaphras. I read, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you, there's intercession, in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Well, I want to tell you, he's asking a lot, isn't he? But I simply say to you, on the brief testimony of a man by the name of Epaphras, I may be a limited human being, but I have the privilege of calling upon an unlimited God with whom nothing is impossible. And maybe you look at it and you say, I can't do a thing about this. It's out of my hands. It's beyond my reach. It's not behind God's. I need to get down on my knees and pray. Prayer is a ministry, as I read Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. It is the confession of my limitations that brings me to an infinite God. It is a work of intercession, because prayer is not just all about me. I've just given you a sample of reasons why the ministry of prayer is so terribly important. Now let me plug in a commercial here. We went through a very extensive thing here this morning about keeping you informed about the needs of the people in this congregation. But the truth of the matter is, and I say this in kindness, some of you miss out on the information because you weren't here in a Wednesday night prayer meeting where you would have heard about it otherwise. See, I look at Wednesday night prayer meeting, and they talk about it as the hour of power. But what makes it the hour of power, people, is that it is one time when believers come together and the most essential focus is intercession on the behalf of other people. And I just come back again to Samuel's principle, and I ask you to pray about that. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. We come together on a Wednesday night prayer requests. There are things that people raise there you will never hear in a service like this on a Sunday. We break up in our groups, and there are yet some other things that people wouldn't even like to share, even with all the people that are there on a Wednesday night. But they open their hearts because they realize the importance of other people praying with them about those issues. And they have prayed about it, make no mistake, but they understand the importance of other believers praying with them about it. Now, I realize some people have some conflicts, be that as it may. Pray that the Lord changes those conflicts. There may be other issues, but I have to say plain and straight out here, if you just are sitting home in the easy chair and you're just looking at the idiot box, you know, and you're just passing the time of day when you could be doing the work of intercession, you need to ask the Lord to deal with your heart about that. Because the ministry of intercessory prayer is vitally important. Do you realize the ministry of prayer was vitally important to the Lord Jesus? You go back and you read the Gospel of John chapter 17, what is frequently called the high priestly prayer. I love to read that portion of Scripture because I come to the 20th verse. And when I read John 17, 20, I come to understand Jesus there in John 17, 20 prays for me. That is overwhelming to think about. Jesus interceded for Peter in the Gospel of Luke. He anticipated his denial of Jesus those three times when Jesus is arrested. And he says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter. Peter looked at it and said, oh Lord, I'll never deny you. That'll never be necessary. You know, we don't always realize the importance of the intercession of others. But it caught up to him real quick, didn't it? Folks, Jesus practiced intercessory prayer while he was here on earth. He is our great high priest right now at the right hand of God the Father. Making intercession for us is the way it reads in the Scriptures. Of all the work that is done in prayer, it's a marvelous privilege to praise and to glorify His name. Make no mistake, there is the importance of confession of sin. There are those things that are upon our hearts that we need to bring before the Lord, but God forbid that we should sin against Him and fail to intercede. Don't discount it. Don't set it aside. Don't cast it away. It is perhaps one of the most vital ministries that you can carry out in your entire life as a believer in Christ. I don't think that's any exaggeration by any means. But we need to come to grips with that. Because you see, we are looking for the hand of God. We're not looking for government of men. We're looking for the hand of God, not the idolatry that the world throws at us. It says, why don't you try this? Why don't you go this way? Why don't you add this to what you're now practicing? It's not treating the presence of God like some trinket that you can use and march out when you need to do battle and overcome your enemies. It's about the power of God that comes from the throne of grace. And the only way that we draw upon that resource is as we intercede in prayer. Oh, that God might speak to our hearts and challenge us in the importance of praying for others and with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the need first for the work of intercession. So that we appreciate its worth, so that we give it the rightful place of priority that it deserves, And Lord, dig us out of the ruts of the lives that we have created for ourselves. Make us an army of prayer warriors for one another. Oh Lord, hear us today as our Savior intercedes and pleads for us. Help us to do right in the light of your word and to see your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.